And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel, and to his offering. But unto Cain, and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him, sevenfold, and the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zilhah. Or Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer of, in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech shall 70 and 7-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. Now we've gone over a couple of times the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 7, dealing with Cain and Abel and their offerings, which, interestingly enough, are brought before us here and must have some significance. God did not just bring before us the fact that the men were there and what the men were like, specifically the Holy Spirit would record for us what the offerings were that they brought and include that there. We looked at the New Testament references that had to do with this, and I believe that, agree or not, I think I presented my view of this particular account as I interpret the scriptures to say in light of the New Testament references. It is true that Cain and his offering were rejected. Cain had a problem with his attitude, no question about it. It also seems true that there was a difference in the offerings, that a precedent had been set by what God had done in the garden with the taking of an innocent life of an animal to provide the skins for Adam and Eve, and that Cain, as the New Testament writer will tell us, brought a more excellent sacrifice than his brother, Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. Cain was enraged because his brother's works were righteous and his own works were evil, and he butchered his brother. And God established some very important, or we see established some very important principles in this, that the first one who would die in the scripture, first human death that we have recorded, physical death, would be that of a shepherd. He'd be killed by his brethren, by his brother. Innocent blood would be slain, and the ground would cry up, and it would take the shedding of blood to avenge the blood that had been shed. I think the picture is very clear if we apply it to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, who was slain by his brethren, the nation of Israel, as well as the Gentiles and the rulers of the earth, but primarily by that nation, and whose blood today cries out. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. And much, I believe, that the nation of Israel has suffered has been because of what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ, although it is true that he is the sacrifice and offering not only for the nation of Israel, but also for the sins of the whole world. We are just as guilty as they were, only it could never be said of us, in that sense, that Peter could say to the nation, you took him and by wicked hands you slew the just one, the holy one, and you murdered him. Although, of course, it is true that we are responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus in the ultimate sense. Having said all that, the next thing that comes to mind, remember I asked those questions last time that were raised by this incident with Cain and Abel. Number of questions that I asked that this passage raised, the offerings, did it matter, or was it just the offerer and his attitude? Question that will now come to of verse 7, sin lies at the door, and what is meant by that statement? The mark of verse 15, what is the mark? Why, in verse 15, the fourth question, would the Lord protect Cain? And then in verse 26, what is the significance of the statement, then began men to call on the name of the Lord? These are questions that were raised in my mind as I looked in the chapter, and perhaps if you've read the chapter, they've raised in your mind as well.
I've always had those questions, and I've never had satisfactory answers. I've always wondered, like you say, the mark. What was the mark? Somebody once said, that's what the Negro is.
That particular view, which we get to when we get to the mark, would have some support and some credence, except for the fact that as I was pondering that very thing, having read that statement from numerous places, except for the fact that when you get to Noah, all of the peoples of the earth are wiped out. So whatever the mark was on Cain at that particular time would have carried no significance after the flood. All those generations were wiped out, and the earth was then populated through the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, it could have been a physical mark of that type. It obviously was something that was quite apparent, that anybody could look at Cain and see that he was different, whatever that meant. But to say that that carries on right down today doesn't have any scriptural support, because everybody was wiped out after Noah, or during the time of Noah, and only the sons of Noah were left to populate the earth, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We'll see that when we come to Genesis chapter 6. But it is a question. It is a question. Scripture is silent on it in that regard, and yet it is one that is raised in the minds of many. Now, those are the questions, and I leave them to you to get before the Lord on your knees and ask Him the answer to them. I don't have the answer to all those things, and wouldn't pretend to have the answer to all of them, but I will sort of comment as we go along on what I see the Scripture teaching here. Oftentimes it's true, when we study the Word of God, there are many questions that are raised. I think the Lord would challenge us to use our minds to think, yet at the same time not to get hung up in the questions, but to look at the obvious teachings of what are there that we do know. Somebody once said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't know that trouble me, it's the things that I do know and don't do that should give me the problem. So there's lots that we can learn from this passage, and we'll see it as we go on. Now, when we come again to this chapter, you can't help but notice some obvious parallels, which was a Hebrew form of writing, a parallelism. You'll find it throughout the Old Testament, and the New Testament is influenced by it as well. You'll see some parallels. You remember that when sin occurred in chapter 3, that what did God do? He came and He asked some questions. When sin occurs in chapter 4, God comes and He asks some questions. When the curse was pronounced just before that, there was a very similar statement to that which is found in verse 7. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. The almost identical wording is found in chapter 3, after sin had entered in. Chapter 3 and verse 16, to the woman, thy desire shall be to thy husband, he shall rule over thee. It's interesting just to note these particular parallels. Notice the questions the Lord asked beginning in verse 6. Why are you burning with anger? Why are you wroth? Burning is the literal word there. Why is thy countenance fallen? His whole face was changed. All of us have seen people who have gotten so angry that their entire face and characteristics of their face changed. In the questions in verse 7, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? In verse 9, the Lord asking, where is Abel thy brother? And then in verse 10, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the earth. Falling back on what we already saw in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, that the questions of the Lord are not given for information. He's not asking for information as if he doesn't know. You can see that quite apparently from what he asked Cain in the questions of verse 9. Where is Abel thy brother? When Cain does not properly respond, he says in verse 10, the voice of your brother's blood, what have you done? It's not as if he didn't know, because he will immediately say, the voice of your brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. The other parallel that you see in this, I don't know. He may have buried him, he may not. His blood was spilled on the ground, evidently. But the other parallel you see in this is that with Adam and with the woman, when they were confronted with their sin, they never confessed their sin. They never acknowledge what God had said at that point. You don't see them anywhere in there doing that. And you don't see Cain doing it either. God asked them questions to confront them with what they had done. They never come out and say, well, yes, I did it. They pass the buck all down the line. With Cain, it gets a bit worse than just passing the buck, as we'll see. But I think this. I think above all, to me, you see, the long suffering of God that is displayed in this particular passage. Why would God continue to question Cain? Why would God continue to try to cause him to see where he was and to see what he had done? God did not want him to get to the point where there could be some sort of change that would take place. Lord says to Cain in verse 6, why are you wroth, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Unto thee shall be his desire, thou shalt rule over him. Now remember that verse 4, God had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect. He did not accept the offering. In verse 7, Cain, if you do right, wouldn't it be accepted? But if you haven't done right, sin is at the door. Sin is at the very door. And his desire is going to be over you, but Cain, you can do something about it. That's paraphrasing the verse that's there, and yet I think this is the idea behind it. In other words, God is saying, Cain, you know what to do. Now, how did he know what to do?
Why couldn't he have had a couple of animals that he was preparing to sacrifice for? He could have raised, he may not have been in the business of raising sheep, but he could have raised a couple deliberately for sacrifice.
Yeah.
He
could have traded his grain for the sheep.
Well,
he was a farmer and the other man was a cattleman, or an animal husband.
He must have known the rules.
Well, that's where he says in verse 7, Cain, you know what to do.
Yeah.
If you haven't done right, Cain, you know what to do. And you could do it. And he was encouraged by God to do it. Notice again the wording of Hebrews 11:4. To me, there are several critical phrases in Hebrews 11:4. The first is this, by faith. By faith. What is faith? Faith is, as is explained to us beforehand, the passage, faith implies some revelation from God. Some revelation from God. Faith is, yes, but in this sense, it is not a shot in the dark. You notice that faith in verse 7, faith, Noah being warned of God by faith of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, respect to what God had revealed, prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place, God revealed to him something. He went out. He believed what God said. So on and so on and so on and so on. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. We're not told what all was involved in that, but faith implies a revelation from God. It takes that to act upon. You don't just have faith for the sake of having faith. Your faith must be placed in something or someone, and it implies a revelation in God. You know what it's about. So there must have been something that by faith Abel responded to, some revelation that he had. Now, whether that was the offerings of the innocent animals, the killing of the animals in Genesis 3:21 for the provision of the skins, we're not told. But something Abel responded to that Cain did not respond to in the same way. God had revealed to them a certain way. At this point, we could still say, well, maybe that was that they were to bring an offering and they were to bring it with the right attitude of heart. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. We could still at this point, I suppose, say that he offered a more excellent sacrifice because he had a more excellent attitude of heart. That was certainly true. He obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, here's an important phrase. He obtained witness that he was righteous. And here you have to determine whether the writer is saying by the sacrifice he made, he became righteous, and God witnessed to that, or whether the writer is here saying he was a righteous man, that's why he brought the right sacrifice. God gave witness that he did have the right sacrifice. In other words, he obtained witness because he was righteous. We'll get to that in a minute.
Do we talk about him later in the Bible?
Yeah, we're talking about him right here. Oh, it certainly did. Oh, yeah, we'll see that as we move on in the chapter. That he was righteous. God testifying of what? God testifying of what in verse 4? Of his gifts. Of his gifts. Of what he brought. You see, here again, it's not only the person that is indicated throughout the wording, but it's the sacrifice, it's the gifts that he brought. It's what he brought. And that he did what he did by faith, and that he being dead yet speaketh. He is still testifying through, in what way could Abel testify to us? Through the gifts that he brought. God testifying of it. God bearing testimony to the gifts that he brought. That he was righteous, and by it being dead he yet prophesies to us even now. It seems to me that even as I read the account of Genesis 4, the first question that would come to my mind is why does God mention what they brought at all? If he didn't want to emphasize it in some way, God could have simply said, at the appropriate time, one man brought an offering, it was accepted. Another man brought an offering, it wasn't accepted. Now, immediately, Genesis 4 would go against the natural mind. The natural mind would say, hey, big deal. One was a farmer, the other was a shepherd. Of course this farmer is going to bring what of the fruits of his labor. The shepherd brought of the fruits of his labor. But you can see the parallel again between Genesis 3. There was precedent for what Abel did and what God had done. There was precedent for what Cain had done and what Adam and Eve had done. Theirs was a vegetable thing that God would not accept. God slayed animals. Abel slayed animals, and there was precedent for it. I'm not going to say we can say dogmatically that it was the gift. I would say this, that it wasn't just the fact that Cain didn't bring the right offering with the right attitude. We really should reverse that and say, because Cain's heart was not right with God, he wasn't going to bring the right offering. And the whole gist of Genesis 4 as you move down through it is what? Cain saying, God, I'm going to do this my way. I'm not going to do it your way. God says, if you've done wrong, Cain, hey, do right. Sin lies at the door, but you can rule over him, man. Get up, do right. Bring the right thing. Do the right thing. It's God, to me, I see God extending to him the chance and him being told what the trouble was, and him refusing to do what God said. As a matter of fact, rather than do anything right, he goes out, and at this point, we don't know what the conversation was, it'd be mere speculation, but he goes out to talk with Cain, or rather with Abel, And it may have been at that point, maybe he went to talk with Abel about the sacrifice that he brought. And whatever happened at this point, it says that Cain, as he went and talked with him as they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. We don't know whether Abel witnessed to him at that time, and whatever the conversation was, we're not going to speculate, but the end result was, instead of Cain doing right, Cain does not do right. Not only does he not do right, he butchers his brother, and the New Testament again comments on that in 1 John. It says, why did Cain do it? Because his brother's works were righteous, and his own works were evil. It's true. In the practical sense for the believer, that, you know, we can come and do all the right things, just like the Jews did in the time of the Lord Jesus, if our heart is not right. God finally told the Israelites in the book of Isaiah, he said, man, this stuff stinks to me. Your religion stinks, basically is what he told them. He says, stench in my nostrils. The whole thing stinks. Your holy days, your solemn days, your most holy days, he said, it makes me sick to my stomach, literally is what God was saying. They were doing all the right things, but their heart was a million miles from God. And if we look at it in that sense, there's application. If we look at it in the salvation sense, this whole question of the right sacrifice and on what grounds a man can be accepted before God, and can I come any old kind of way, or can I come only in the way that God has established?
Right.
Abel was the righteous man. Now the other thing you note here is Cain's attitude. In verse 9, after he kills his brother, he says this classic statement, if the Lord says, where is Abel thy brother? And he says, I know not. Lie. Am I my brother's keeper? This verse becomes the heart of socialism and is often touted as a verse that means that we are supposed to be our brother's keeper. You got to remember that this statement was made by a liar, by a murderer, and the first one who was a son of Satan in that sense, who is a liar and a murderer, even as John will tell us. And you have to be very careful taking a verse like that and having a socialistic type of program that is centered in the phrase that a liar and a murderer use. It was a statement of absolute insolence in the face of Almighty God. That's what it was. He lied in the face of God. I do not know. And then he said, look, am I my brother's keeper? It was the height of insolence on the part of Cain to say this. God doesn't stop there, does he? What have you done? Cain, look at what you've done. The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. God knew it all along. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When you till the ground, it will not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Now here we see that God passes the judgment. Webb, you mentioned earlier, what good did it do Abel? Abel was murdered. It did Abel this good in this sense, that for the rest of his life, Cain would be a fugitive and a vagabond. Not a pilgrim and a stranger, like believers are called, but a fugitive, an outlaw, a hunted man, and a vagabond, meaning a restless, wandering soul that would never have a place of rest. Abel found an eternal place of rest. You see, that's the difference. That for the temporary time that Cain lived on this earth, he would never find rest, satisfaction, or peace to his soul. And Abel found that peace and rest because he was a righteous man, and the book of Hebrews begins with that. I believe that Abel went straight from this earth into the blessedness of the righteous to be there forevermore. Cain, after wandering aimlessly on the earth, never having a home, never having a place of rest, would drop into the fire of hell for all eternity. That being the difference. That...
Yet he was allowed to have offspring.
Sure.
Abel was cut off for hell.
Well...
Abel went to a better place.
Yeah.
Take the choice.
Abel's line stopped instantly, but Cain apparently had offspring.
No, they were brothers.
Abel's physical line might have stopped, but his spiritual line continued on. There's a great big difference. There it is before you. That's the way of the Lord that will be opened up. Here it'll be again. You will see it played out in the lives of Esau and Jacob. You'll see it played out in the lines of Ishmael and Isaac and others throughout the scripture. The way of life, the way of death. The way of the things of this world and the temporary pleasures of this world. Or Abraham, who'd be a pilgrim and a stranger, never having a home in this world, but looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There it is. It goes right back again in parallels, Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent comes along and says, you want immediate gratification. Looked at the tree, great for food, and yet would seek to deny the severity of God. He won't die. God's just denying you this temporary pleasure that you can have. You see, and it's the same lie that people are duped in today. All that's good for me is that which I can see right now. Faith looks past this world to the world beyond. And links us, as Hebrews tells us, with the unseen reality. Just as much reality, although not seen. So, if you look at it, I always think of that story of the rich man Lazarus in Luke 16. We've been over that before. If you only had the first couple of verses of that chapter in Luke 16, you'd be, and were given the choice, which one do you want to be? You'd be an idiot to say, I want to be the beggar. You choose the rich man. He's eating, living it up, got the best clothes, the best of everything. The other guy's a beggar. He's miserable, diseased. And anybody given the choice in their right mind would say, I'll take the rich man. But when the curtain is pulled back a little further and it says the rich man opened his eyes in hell and the beggar was carried into Abraham's bosom, why then would that perspective of eternity. Hey, I'd rather be a disease-ridden beggar for all my short mortal life here on earth than to live it up here on earth and spend eternity in hell. That's not the option that we have necessarily, but it does give us that perspective. And you'll find that when this occurs, Cain begins to whine. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Resentment about his lot in life. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. It shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Here he's whining, he's resenting. He's saying, I'm getting worse than I deserve. It's a classic statement. The believer can testify with the psalmist who says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That we haven't gotten what we deserve. If we got what we deserve, we'd get hell. But the attitude that Cain had is, hey, I'm not getting a fair shake. You dealt me a bad hand. You see? He made his bed, but when life dealt him that lot, then he says, God, I'm not getting a fair shake out of this thing. You're not being right with me. God, you're not being just. Now, David could say that the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. What did he mean? When the Israelites divided up the inheritance in the Old Testament, they divided it up by lot. The closest thing I can think of is taking a pair of dice and shaking them and seeing what comes up and choosing along that way. Something similar to that. Of course, the lot, as the scripture said, was in the hand of the Lord. He directed the lot. But some of those Israelites who were in an agricultural society and would have to farm or be husbandmen and cattlemen and shepherds for a living wouldn't have got a very choice piece of land. Some of them would have gotten some rocky stuff. Some of them would have gotten some difficult stuff to work. But the Lord divided up the inheritance. The Lord gave them their portion. The key was, David says, the lines have fallen to me in goodly places. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. As long as the Lord is the portion of our inheritance, in the absolute sense, it doesn't matter what lot we get in life. If He is the portion of our inheritance, we may have a difficult row to hoe, as the saying goes. But if the Lord has divided it to us, He will give us the grace and the ability that is needed. He worried, you notice what he worried about? The punishment of man. How typical that Cain would worry more about the hand of man being against him than the hand of God. He'd worry more about God's hand being, about man's hand being against him than the wrath of God resting on him. That was the very critical thing. Wasn't the fact that man was going to slay him. The fact was he wasn't right with God. And that was the most critical thing. So the Lord in grace and mercy is the only point that I can get out of this, besides the fact that not only grace and mercy towards Cain, but as a visible object lesson to the rest of society would place a mark on Cain, a mark of protection. Whoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord puts a mark on him, lest any finding him should kill him. And then Cain goes out from the wrath, from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Interestingly enough, if we were to look at the map that area of Eden covered, remember there was Eden and then there was the Garden of Eden. It's possible that he might have gone as far as India, some say, to go out east of Eden. Possible that he would have gone that far to begin these great civilizations that we read about here. He went out, though, significantly from the presence of the Lord. As I've already mentioned, it may have been possible that at that time, with the cherubim guarding the way of the garden with the way of the tree of life with the flaming sword, we can't help but notice again the parallel that will later confront us in scripture with the cherubim and the presence of God dwelling in the midst of the cherubim on the ark, in the temple, in the tabernacle. And that may have been the very place where they would have come to the presence of the Lord to offer their sacrifice. They are at the feet of the cherubim where the presence of God was manifested. Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord. He goes out to the land of Nod, which means wandering. And what does he do? He conceives, he bears a son, and he builds a city. It's kind of a contradiction at first when we think about it. He was a fugitive and a vagabond. He went out, Sure, it was. Sister, niece, one of the children of Adam and Eve. The first parents were brothers and sisters, Adam and Eve, in that sense. Of course, at this time, believing scientists would tell us that you were dealing with a gene pool that was not corrupted by years and years of sinful men who intermarried. The strain would have been pure, and you wouldn't have had the problems that you do now from that close inbreeding, as we would say, like you do even with animal stock. And it wasn't prohibited at that point. But nevertheless, he knows his wife. She conceived, bears a son. He builds a city. God said, "You'll be a fugitive and a vagabond." He builds a city. Even though he was in a city, he was still a wanderer, a restless wanderer. Found a city, but no rest within that particular city. And Enoch, then we're listed these different children that were born in the line of Cain. And Cain was one who had great achievements. He builded a city. He founded a city. Tremendous achievements are going to follow in the line of Cain. And as you mentioned earlier, Webb, if we just looked at the thing from that one perspective, here was Abel, poor dumb Abel, who offered a sheep or whatever, firstling of the flock, a sheep, and he got killed by his brother. No line, as you said, line cut off, no achievements, just a poor farmer. Oh, but on the other hand, here was Cain, founder of a great civilization, whose line goes on after him. And the beginning of scientific discovery, the beginning of workers of metal and of music and of all these other things, of husbandry and agriculture and all of these great things that were achieved. And I'm reminded again of the words of the Lord Jesus, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And to me, that would be the classic verse that is written over Cain. And you see it all around us. I mean, I thank God that we're sitting in here in a semi-air-conditioned building this morning, but and all the achievements and technology that we have. But this is the way of man. They're vagabonds and wanderers just as much as Cain was, if you could get inside and admit it, they don't know the Lord.
And one week the paper comes out,